As you know, Grace Baptist Church is a Bible-believing, Orthodox, Reformed, New Testament, Christian church. All those things you could say. So, if I were to stand before you as the pastor of this fine church and say to those of you seated in this place and address myself specifically to husbands and to fathers and say to you that you, husbands, fathers, are the head of your household and that you, wives, as such, are to be subject to your husbands. You are to submit to them. Yes, you are to obey them. And then I would say that if you do not, wives, if you do not obey your husbands, if you are rebellious against your husbands, then you husbands need to beat your wives into submission. You need to beat them until they obey and are submissive to you. What would your immediate reaction be? After the laughter, that is. Well, immediately I believe that you would know that I was wrong, biblically speaking. That I was not being faithful to the faith that we hold to. Immediately, I say, you would know that. You would not have to ask someone later on, is that true? Do we really believe that husbands beat their wives? You would not have to ask anyone later on. There would not be a question or a hesitation. You would know that I was wrong. You wouldn't have to later on search your Bibles to look up texts and verses and then try to explain what they mean, to explain away what I said. You would know that what I said is not in the Bible. How do you know? Or how do I know that you would know? Because I know that you have read your Bibles. I know that you have heard sermons. I know that you know the texts in the Scriptures to refute such things. And you know that there is no such text in the Bible to teach that. And so you would know that is not what we believe. And it's not what I believe. Yet let me read to you what the fastest growing religion in the world teaches its followers. I read to you, and I don't like to do this, but I read to you to show the contrast from the Quran. In the section known as Surah 4:3, it reads, "You may marry 2, 3, or 4 women." In the Surah 4:34, it reads, "The men are made responsible for the women. If you experience rebellion from the women, then you may beat them." And that's what the Quran says. I did skip over some of the things contained there, but that is what it says. And I remind you that 2 weeks ago, Chris was here visiting with us, and he told us that he saw this firsthand as he was in a Muslim country. In so many ways, Christianity is different from all other religions. And one of the most fundamental ways is that Christ taught us to love our enemies and to pray for them. He taught us to love one another, and we're not to kill or seek to destroy our enemies. We're to love them and to pray for them. Now, above all, certainly included, and even above all, that would mean that most intimate relationship that any of us has that husband and wife relationship. That we are to love husband and wife, not to beat them into submission, but to love them and to pray for them. This is what we began to open up last Lord's Day from that passage that we have been looking at for the past several weeks. Turn with me again, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. As we continue in our study, fathers, lead, love, live. Lead in the household, love your families, live the gospel. Having already considered verses 22 through 24, where the apostle writes, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands or fathers are to lead. Yes, wives are to be subject to their husbands. Yes, that is what the text says. Yes, the husband is to be the head of the household. We've gone over these things. Yes, that is what the Bible teaches. But that is not all it teaches. That is not where it stops. That's not even where this passage stops. Husbands, you are to lead. Wives, you are to be submissive. The husband is the head. Remember, kaphale, the literal head. Without the head, the family is dead. Wives, submit to him. He's the leader. But that's not all there is to it. This is not some ogre beating his wife into submission, just ruling with an iron fist. That has nothing to do with Christianity or the Christian family. And that has nothing to do with what this text says. We cannot forget the foundation. We cannot ignore what it says. Wives, be submissive. Husbands, you are the head. But with that, we then come, beginning in verse 25, to see how that works, how it is possible, and how it is a biblical principle. Not a brutal man imposing his will on a broken wife, but rather a husband who loves. That key element that changes this relation from sinful to saintly. Husbands, love. And that's what he says there in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. That is what we are commanded to do. Now, there are several aspects that he mentions through this passage that we'll get to as we go on. But we began last week with the first one, and I want to go back to that this morning, and we'll finish up this first aspect under husband's love. Husband's love. The first aspect we see is that it is a father's duty, a husband's duty, to love his wife, and that means to be steadfast. His love is to be steadfast. A father's love, a husband's love, is to be steadfast. And we get this, as we saw last week, from the language used by the Apostle Paul. The meaning of what is here. The meaning is that carefully used term, agape love. You might think with the husband and wife relationship, it would be the phileo love, that affection, that passion. But it's not agape. It's not phileo love. It is agape love. That determined, that principled, that dedicated love, no matter what. It is a steadfast love, an unchanging love. It is, as we saw last week, the same language used by the writer Paul in Romans about Christ and his love for you. While you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. That's God demonstrating his agape love. It is a principled love. Well, from there, if we saw that as the meaning, what then is the message of this command to us to love our wives? And that's where we left off last week. The message to us then is, first of all, husbands, fathers are to have one wife. Now, even though the text is plural, husbands, love your wives, it is not husband, love your wives. It is not wife, love your husbands. You see the difference in that? It is not one to multitude. It is, he is addressing all the husbands and their particular specific wives. The love of a husband, the love that the husband is to have is to one wife. Now we looked at 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 where Paul addresses elders. And we saw what he says there regarding the leader of a church, that they are to be a one woman man. And we broke down that language, meaning that regardless of what the society is doing, and you remember what the society was doing, they had a wife for all occasions, or a woman for all occasions. They had a woman that they would have children with. That was like the one they went home to. They would have a woman for fun. I'll leave that again to you. And they had a woman that they would be seen with, like a trophy wife. Some men had like three women. But Paul is saying, no, Christianity teaches, and specifically those that are looked upon as the leaders of the church, are to have one woman, one wife. And it's not just like, well, elders or deacons, you have one wife and the rest of you guys can have as many as you want. That's foolishness. Husbands in Christian churches are to have one wife, one wife. I had a conversation with someone after this message last week. And the point was raised to me. In fact, it was Dan. Dan and I were talking on the phone. And Dan has been doing a bit of a study on Mormons. And since we were discussing the fact that husbands are to have one wife, the subject of polygamy arose. And so I thought I would sort of backtrack at this point and just address this whole thing a little bit differently and again. How is it that these people can teach that, first of all, they are Christians, but secondly, that you are or are enabled to have more than one wife? In the Mormon book or teaching called The Doctrine and Covenants in section 132, it is a veritable command for polygamy. The whole section, with something like 54 verses, I guess they would call them. They're not laid out like the Bible. The whole section more or less teaches that you are commanded to practice polygamy. And they use Old Testament references like Solomon, and Old Testament references like David. And you can see in the Old Testament that there are references like Solomon, who had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And you can see that even Gideon had multiple wives and David had a lot of wives. These men did not create the family. God created the family. And God created the family one man and one woman. And yes, these men sinned and did what was not God's purpose for the family, but that doesn't make what they did right. You know, I am amazed. It just really bothers me. We are seeing in our day what happened about 50 years ago in Christianity. And I use Christianity in the broadest sense of the word. 50 years ago, maybe 60 years ago in Christianity, Pentecostalism was not accepted as mainstream Christianity. It was a splinter group. In fact, it was even considered a cult by most, because they went beyond what the Bible taught. Extra biblical revelation. They would speak in tongues, and that would be a word of revelation from God. And most people in mainstream Christianity said that that is wrong. We cannot accept them. Today, as you know, they're accepted by most as just another branch of mainstream Christianity. What I'm getting at is we are seeing the same thing with Mormonism. You got this popular talk show host, Glenn Beck. who is a Mormon. Not only is he on the radio, the third most listened to radio show, he also has a TV show now. He is a Mormon. And he is constantly telling his listeners, this multitude of people, that he is a Christian. According to my Christian faith, in accordance with my Christian beliefs, he's constantly saying that he is a Christian. He is an unashamed Mormon, and he is telling people that he is a Christian. A Mormon, a Christian, a Mormon, a Christian. You wait and see. Soon, mainstream Christianity is just going to look at Mormonism and say, yes, they're just another part of Christianity. People are giving more and more legitimacy to Mormons. I tell you that this is no more Christianity than Muslims. This is no more the Christianity of Bible than Muslims who say you could beat your wife. This Doctrines and Covenants says you can have more than one wife. It's all wrong. They're both wrong, and neither is what our Bible teaches. Therefore, this is not Christianity. One wife. Now, I want to ask you to do this with me again. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to go to the source, and I'm going to point out something that we just have not hit on in this whole thing yet. One aspect of this, it'll only take a minute to see from Genesis chapter 2 in the creation account of man and in the creation account of the family. Because here is where God establishes the family. As you read in Genesis chapter 2 down to verse 21, "So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." Now, there's something that is in this text that is so implied that when you read it, you may not even think about it. How many women did God make for Adam? One. If it was God's intention for polygamy, he would have made three or four. Here, Adam, go have fun and repopulate the earth. Or populate the earth. He made one woman. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. The two shall become one flesh. Not the three, the four, the five. Remember, the Mormons say you can marry two, three, or four. Why? And you know what? I just meant to mention that just because they say they disavow that today, that that's not true anymore of Mormons today, that was just so that they could get statehood in Utah. But they've never eradicated it from the Doctrines and Covenants and their teachings. It's still there. God made one woman for one man. Adam had one wife. And so then, number one, under the message of this whole text to us, loving your wife means there's only one. There's only one wife. Now, we left off last week under the second heading here, that husbands, fathers are not only to have one wife, but husbands, fathers are to have one wife for life. One wife for life. And for that, we looked at Matthew 19. And I'm going to ask you to return there again as well. Because another question was raised to me after the message last week that I want to address. Matthew 19. There is this big question about divorce in our day, and there was a big question about divorce in Jesus' day. So here in Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees in verse 3 come to him, testing him. Now, it's not like they really want to learn. They're testing him. And they say to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" What does Jesus point to? Jesus points to the same things that we have been looking at. "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning created them male and female and said to them, 'For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" He points again to the same things that we have been talking about. Now, wishing to justify themselves, here's what the Pharisees say. "Oh, well, then, why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce?" Pointing back to Deuteronomy 24. So they want to know, well, if that's the case, then, Jesus, why did Moses say you could write a certificate of divorce? And what does Jesus do? "Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it has not been so." It has not been this way. You see what they did? They go back to Moses, to the law. Jesus says, it has nothing to do with the law. It has to do with creation. This is a creation ordinance, a creation principle. They go to Moses, Jesus goes to God. Creation. And God trumps even Moses. Okay? That's what we saw last week from this text. But then Jesus says this, and another discussion that I recently had with one of the members of the church prompts this little more of an instruction from this next verse. "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." I want to discuss what has become out of control in our day a little further than we did last week. And that is divorce. Divorce for any reason. No fault divorce has become very popular. And I have made this statement to you in the past that even in the church, even among the what is called evangelical church, divorce has a higher rate than outside of the church. And it's wrong. It should not be that way. It should not be so. And I want to make sure that we understand what God's Word says about this a little bit more than we did last week. I'm not going to take much time here. This is not going to be exhaustive, but I do want you to see what Jesus says. Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality. That's what it's translated. I believe the King James Bible translates this word fornication. It is the Greek word porneia. And you know we get such things as pornography from that. And basically what this word means is relations with one who is not your spouse. I'm trying to choose my words carefully because I know there are children here. Relations with one other than your spouse. This is a serious thing that involves obvious and open immorality. It is not what has become so common today, irreconcilable differences. "You don't know my husband. He's so lazy. You don't know my husband. He's not romantic. You don't know my wife. She's gained weight. She doesn't clean the house." Irreconcilable differences. The Greek term for that would be baloney. This is serious, obvious, open immorality. Fornication. Relations with one other than the spouse is the basic meaning used by our Lord here. Yes, the word can mean any and all kinds of deviant, illicit behavior, but the point here is relations outside of a marriage. And understand that it does not mean prior to the marriage. It means within the context of the marriage. Because Jesus is talking about divorce. And so what he's saying is, if you are already married, and believe it or not, the emphasis here is on the woman, and you find out that she is committing immorality, that's the only exception. I won't even use the terms in some of the commentaries that I read to describe the strength of the language that Jesus is using here. The immorality that he's speaking of. You want to read some of it, you can read about Hosea and Gomer and what she was like in that relationship. That's what Jesus is talking about. All kinds of wicked immorality, uncleanness after marriage. Now, even though it does stress this for the woman, it is not exclusively to the woman. Of course, it includes the man doing the same thing. Because here is what this type of activity does. It negates or destroys what God said in verse 6. Consequently, the two are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. And what happens when you have a third or a fourth or a fifth come in? It's no longer two becoming one. It's all kinds of people in, and it divides, it separates what God has joined together. People fail to see the spiritual weight, the spiritual reality involving divorce. They only look at their own self-interests or self-desires. The bottom line is that there are very, very few legitimate reasons for divorce. Not multitudes of reasons like we have today, but few reasons. Jesus, how many does Jesus point to? One. One. And then he goes on to even make it more serious, the consequences, because he says if he divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman, he commits adultery. Living in sin. There are not multitudes of reasons for divorce. Jesus gives one. But I want you to turn to another passage, and I want to nail this down a little bit more. It's found in Malachi chapter 2. Malachi is the last book in your Old Testament, just before Matthew. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. I hate divorce. I'm just going to back up to see what he says there in verse 15, where he speaks about dealing treacherously against the wife of your youth. Now, what might that mean? I want to tie this all together. I began with a point regarding what is taught in false religions. Beat your wives into submission. They disobey you, if they get out of hand, just beat them into submission. That would be dealing treacherously. That would be dealing wrong. That would be dealing unbiblically with your wife. Don't you ever lay a hand on your wife. It's just wrong. It's unbiblical. It's treachery. And so, if indeed, as some do, want to add one other reason for divorce, that would be it. And as far as I know, from the best men that I've learned from in my life as a Christian and as a pastor, those are the only two legitimate reasons. Immorality, fornication, and treachery, beating, hurting. And I'm not talking about, oh, he bumped me. No, I'm talking about, you know what I mean, serious. Beating and treachery. Don't do it, because it leads to divorce. And verse 16, God hates divorce. It is amazing to me that if people were to understand that fact, how could there be so many divorces in the Christians in the Christian church? God hates divorce. If you're a person who values what is dear to God and what is anathema to God, you would hate divorce too. And that is why we concluded this section last week by saying Christians don't look for reasons to get out of a marital relationship. They look for ways to keep it godly and Christ-like. Because our God hates divorce. And we hate what our God hates. And we love what our God loves. And we work to keep our marriage right and pure. We don't look for a way out. We look for a way for it to last. Now again, as we said last week, I want to again mention that we do not view those who have in the past, prior to understanding the things of the Bible and the things of Christ, and have had divorces, we do not view them as second-class citizens. We do not treat them harshly. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. You know, it's amazing that in the Christian church today, we go out of our way to tell people, to tell young women who have had abortions, murdering their children, who have then been saved, that we don't want to treat them harshly. We want to treat them with compassion and understanding. Well, the same could be said about those who have been divorced. In some cases, they didn't know. In some cases, it really wasn't most of their fault. So we don't hold them harshly and at arm's length. We embrace them and we understand. And we also made the point that many people who have been divorced prior to being Christians or prior to understanding the severity of it and who might have at that point worked to keep their marriage together but didn't know any better and are now divorced and are now remarried have become useful saints in the kingdom of God. Far more so than they were years before or even obviously before they were saved. So we don't hold them at arm's length. It is not the unpardonable sin. We love them and we understand what they have been through. But now this morning I must come to the next in this area under the whole matter of what message this gives to us when it says, husbands, love your wives. We've seen that it means that a husband or a father is to have one wife. The husband is the father is to have one wife for life. And the third thing I want to say is that husbands or fathers are to love one wife for life. And the love there is not the agape love. It's the phileo love. It's the passion love. It's the love interest. And I'm not going to get any more explicit. But it goes with what we were just dealing with in regards to what Jesus said was the opposite of that, fornication. So turn with me, please, if you would, at this time, to Proverbs chapter 5, that passage that we read a little while ago. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26 says, you are to love your wife. You are to love your wife. In other words, that's the only one you're to love. That's the only one you are to make love to, if I can put it that way, again, with children in the congregation. Not only are you to love or have one wife and to have one wife for life, but she's the only one you're ever to love in the intimate way. Now, we read Proverbs chapter 5, verses 1 through 14, where Solomon tells the son, or those of us who desire wisdom, to stay away from the adulteress, from that adulterous relationship, from the adulterous woman. Run from her. And now here's what he says. After he tells you, get away from that woman, lest you go down to the grave, get away from that woman. Don't have an adulterous relationship. Verse 15, drink waters from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. You go, how on earth or what on earth does that have to do with loving your wife? Here's what he's saying. Your own cistern, your own source of water. The cistern would be a basin, a place that held the water from the well. And some people would just call it a well. But it was that thing that held the water, that would hold the water for you to go and to drink from. Now notice what he says. Drink water from your own cistern. And what he is speaking about, there is only one person that a man is to love or to make love to, and that is his own wife. His own wife. Don't go to that adulteress. Notice what he says back in verse 3, even if it looks good, boy, her lips are smooth, they drip honey, she's got good speech, don't go there. Stay with your wife. Your own wife. That's what he's saying. Drink from your own cistern. Now, lest you think I've lost my mind, let's read on. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone, and not for strangers with you. Lest your fountain be blessed, let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. You see what he's talking about? He's talking about your wife. Now, we're going to talk more about this, actually. We're going to come back to this passage under another heading here from this text. But all I want for us to get from this right now is he's saying there's only one woman that you love, that you make love to, that you are intimate with, your own wife. Don't let your springs be dispersed abroad. Streams of water in the streets. That's an illustration of the woman going out to all kinds of places and all kinds of men. Don't let that happen. You keep your own wife and she's yours alone. You drink only from your own cistern. Fresh water. Fresh or flowing water. Love, flowing love. From your own well. It's only for you. Your wife is only for you. And she's the only one that you make love to. The only one that you are intimate with. It is wrong for her to be shared in the streets. And it is wrong for you to share from that adulterous woman mentioned in the first part of the text. And yet that is so common in our day. Yeah, if you watch TV, and I know that that sometimes it's hard to watch TV without getting hit by some of the obvious. But it's like a guy meets a girl, and an hour later, they're like in the apartment in bed. Boom. Just like that. It's amazing to me. It's astounding to me, first of all, that anybody could do that. I'm speaking about practical things. With all the diseases, with all the sickness and the filth, how could anybody do that? But the spiritual ramifications are even deeper and worse. It is a sin against God, and yet husbands, my wife will never know. She won't find out. It is the pattern of our day. And wives, you read in the other part of the Proverbs, well, my husband is gone. He won't be back to the full moon. Come, my bed is all perfumed. They know when the husband's at work. They know when he's expected back. It's almost a joke. It's almost a joke. Fidelity is so uncommon. Purity is so unknown. Women with men, men with women, or magazines, or computers. It is wrong to have your springs be dispersed abroad in the streets. It is wrong for you to partake of those in the streets. I want to turn to another passage that deals with this as well, found in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For, he says, and that's God says, the two will become one flesh. Again, quoting that passage that we have seen in Ephesians and that we have seen in Matthew 19 and that we have seen in Genesis 2. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Do you see what he's saying? Don't you realize that if you're in Christ, you're joined to him? And if you're joined to him and you go to a harlot, look what you're doing. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside of the body, but the immorality, man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. What is he saying? If you have God dwelling in you, and you have been joined to Christ, and you join yourself to a harlot, think of what that means. Christ in you, you with a harlot. It is immoral. It is spiritually immoral. I warn you, husbands, don't do it. And those of you who are yet to be married, you better make sure that this one that you're marrying or the one you will marry is one that you can stay married to forever, because she's the only one that you're ever to be intimate with. Anything else is so totally immoral. It is defiling to the marriage, and it is defiling to your faith. The two become one flesh. Christ is in me. I go to her. It's immoral. Spiritually immoral. Flee immorality, he says. Guess what the word immorality is there? Poinonia. The same as we saw back in Matthew chapter 19 that Jesus used. Flee immorality because you're joined to God. And since you're joined to God and Christ is in you, you have no business being joined to immorality or being joined to a harlot. Couple this with steadfastness. Husbands, love your wife. Be steadfast in that love. It is not that your wife is merely the object of lust. It is not merely that you look at her and think that we'll be able to get through for 50 years just on functions, beauty. Young men think of this often. It's hormonal. Our love, phileo love, will get us through. It'll last. It'll go on forever and ever. I hope it does. But what happens if after a few years of marriage, your wife is diagnosed with MS or terminal cancer? Will you still have that steadfast love for her if the physical element is unavailable? Love is to be steadfast. The wife that you marry is to be the object of your love forever. One wife for life, the only one you're to love. And if she's incapable of it, that doesn't mean that you legitimately can go to another. It's one wife for life to love. Not to mention the fact that after you've been married for 25, 30, 40 years, you don't look like you did when you were 25 anyway. Things kind of rearrange and change. But it's still one wife for life to love. People, that's the kind of marriage relations that if Paul is talking about back in our text, Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to close with just one other aspect of this. The meaning is that love is principled, disciplined, steadfast. And the message is that we're to have one wife for life to love. But I want you to notice also the mandate. And that is, it is a command. It is not an option. Husbands, love your wives! It is not an option. It is a command. It is a mandate to Christian men. We are to love our wives. Now, back when we were dealing with wives, be submissive to your husbands, we made the point that, well, what if he's not any good? And the wives go, but you don't know my husband. And now the husband can say, but you don't know my wife. Husbands, love your wives, but you don't know my wife. She's gotten mean, rotten, and cruel. It's a command. The love is disciplined. The love is principled. And the love goes on. And remember, we saw that there's only one exception that Jesus gave for divorce. And possibly another exception mentioned by others, treachery. Other than that, love your wife. Dedicate yourself to her. It is a command with no exception. Now, I want to make a closing word of application, a little bit of pastoral encouragement, a little caution, and I have to be very careful as to how I put this. Just going to give you a couple of A words here, and if you want to write them down, it might be a good idea. The first word, attack. And it's not what you might think. We are under attack. And I mean this predominantly to you men. We are under attack. This stuff is out there everywhere. Remember, we made the point not long ago about magazines on the book rack trying to sell cars with a bikini-clad woman leaning up against it. She has nothing to do with the car. It's just an attack. It's on television. It's in movies. It's on computers. This stuff is out there everywhere. We are under attack. And remember what we read in Proverbs 5? It looks good. Boy, it looks good. I want some of that. I got to have it. I'll tell you something from personal experience. When I was a kid growing up, we didn't have anything like videotape or DVD or computers. Pornography was hidden away. Most people didn't have it. It was a secret. Stashed behind someplace or something. It's not like that anymore. It's everywhere. All over. You're under attack. We're under attack. Second A word, alone. If the temptation hits you and you sin, now, I am not talking about committing adultery or fornication with another woman. I'm talking about the look. You're not alone. You're not alone. And in fact, another A word, if you want to use there, is you're not abnormal. Men, if you are breathing, this stuff is going to attract you. You're not alone. As a matter of fact, there was only one man that ever lived that this temptation did not hit its mark. And that, of course, was Jesus. If you're alive and you're breathing, you're always thinking about it. And you're under attack. You're not alone. I have some guys think they're the only ones who have ever sinned like that. Give me a break. You're not alone, and you're not abnormal. The third A word, or the fourth A word, if you're keeping count, is abandoned. Don't think that you can ever abandon the fight against it. That is not what I'm saying. You can't abandon the fight against it. You have to constantly fight. Even if you do slip, even if you do fall, keep fighting. And the next word is act. Don't act on it. Some guys take what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that if a man looks upon a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery already in his heart. Well, if I've already committed it, I might as well do it. No! We don't set levels of sin or anything like that, but certainly the act of actually committing adultery is far worse than you just looking on a woman. Neither is right, neither is good, but certainly the act causes far worse ramifications, those that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll never forget my first godly reformed pastor, and some of you know who that was, said that when he got married to his wife, who recently passed away, but when he got married to his wife, he told the congregation one time, we made a deal. I made a deal with her. He said, darling, and I wouldn't even tell you her name, but darling, I promise you that if I ever look upon another woman, that I would let you know. That I would tell you to be right up front. And his wife was very discouraged that the next day he had to tell her. but the act would have been much worse. Don't abandon the fight, but don't give in to the act. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. The next A word is abomination. And it has two meanings. This stuff is an abomination. It tempts you, and it is an abomination. It is an abomination, but you are not an abomination. If you are genuinely saved, it is a sin for which Jesus died. Now again, I'm not giving license to actually acting. I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying about the average, normal temptations that men face every single day. And some guys get so down on themselves because they gave into it. Oh, how could I possibly be a Christian? Remember, you're not alone. You're under attack. We're all sinners. And Christ died for your sins, if indeed you are one of His. Now, this is where I said I have to be careful. I am not justifying anyone's sin. I am not giving you license to sin. I am simply trying to arm you with a realism to fight the fight. And to realize that if you get wounded, you get back up and you fight. But don't look, don't act. It is an abomination. Fight against it. Resist the devil, and he will flee. And love the wife of your youth. That will be one of the areas that we will get to. The broad context here is that we've been looking at is, as we said in the beginning, that a father's love is to be steadfast. Next time we'll see a father's love is to be sacrificial. Then we will see a father's love is to be substantial. Then we will see a father's love is to be satisfying. I hope that some of these things are practical. I don't mean them to be out of line, but it's life. And it is the Christian life that we seek to lead in fighting against some of these things. And again, I seriously do not mean to even open the door on anyone committing any kind of sin when I say that if you do sin, even in this, you have not become an abomination in the eyes of Christ. You are still one that He loves. Confess your sins, cast it far from you, and get on with your life. Let's pray.